A lot's happened since the last time I was here. I went to Hawaii, got a new shirt. By the way, while I was in Hawaii, I attended a service there in Kapa'a, and we had communion. It was kind of interesting because I think we were here on Sunday, we had communion here. We flew to Hawaii, they had communion there the following Sunday. I mean, I think we had communion in our own church the Sunday before that, so we had lots of communion. But it's good when you're in different churches. Anyways, at the end of the communion service, they did a hula dance. I don't know if you're planning that today, Lance. No, he's not. Relax. Well, I have to say, it was absolutely beautiful. And if you understand what the hula is, you really appreciate it. And I'm not going to show you any moves today, but the hula began actually with the Hawaiian warriors. And what they would do is they would dance around basically and show what they were going to do to their enemies. But the idea of the hula is to tell a story. And now if you go to Hawaii, they have the women in there. When every movement they make is telling a story. And so what happened at the end of the communion service, the musicians started playing a worship song. Words praising God went across the screen. And with their hands, the hula dancers, and they were dressed very respectfully, they told the gospel story and how much we thank God for giving us Jesus. And I thought, what a beautiful way to end a communion service in Hawaii, in a way that was their special way of giving out the gospel message. Well, and I should add, I became a grandfather since the last time I was here for the first time. And yeah, a little girl, her name is Zoe Renee Gertson. The first two names are the ones that I think really count because they're good Baptist names. Zoe means life. It's the Greek word for life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have Zoe. That's true. And her second name, Renee, means to be born again. Talk about a Baptist name. I am so happy. Anyways, and she was 5 pounds, 12 ounces, just tiny. And she still is quite small. I just almost hold her in my hand. And at the same time, it's nice to be a grandpa. And it's nice to just hold her and make her smile and then hand her to my daughter and say, okay, change her now. Okay. Let's turn in the Bible to Mark chapter 6. And this is actually, all the other times I've been here in the last months, I was talking to you about how Jesus trained his disciples. This is the prequel. This is the beginning of when Jesus began to train his disciples. A little trip to Nazareth. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do many miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and there are many things on our hearts and minds as we turn to your word. We pray that we would meet you now in a special way. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that he would draw us to Christ, that he would prepare us for communion together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we think about Jesus and his disciples visiting Nazareth, I thought, why don't we all go? And I've got a map here. Is the map up yet? It's gone. Oh, there it is. This is a map of the Jesus Trail. And remember some of our other messages, Jesus was out along the Sea of Galilee doing all kinds of miracles and things. And if you want to get in the context, this story happens after the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus changing water into wine in Cana. And if you look at the map, Cana is just about to Nazareth. Now, that makes it look like it's a long way. It's probably about 8 miles or something, or, you know, not more than 10 or 12 from the Sea of Galilee to Nazareth. It's not that far. But if you're walking, it takes a while and you're going uphill all the way. And so anyways, let's take a walk on the Jesus Trail, they call it, the trail from Galilee to Nazareth. And so just imagine that we are his disciples. We are accompanying him on the walk to Nazareth. And here we are on the Jesus Trail. As we go along, we come to the Caves of Arbel. And I know some of you have seen my pictures before, but I have no shame in showing them again. Anyways, the Caves of Arbel, this would be something that really hit home with Jesus and his disciples, as most of them were Galileans. It was here in these caves that Herod killed hundreds of Galileans in a war. And so this would have been before Jesus was born, but still it would have had an emotional cord for these Galileans as they walked along with Jesus to Nazareth. Something else. Herod Jr., one of the Herod Juniors, had arrested John the Baptist. He was currently under arrest. And so it was only a question of time before they zeroed in on Jesus and his disciples. So these are things you think about as you walk along and see these caves where so many of possibly your relatives were killed. Well, we get to Nazareth, and we're going to spend the day in Nazareth. And I have to say, I spent far too little time in Nazareth. I remember we were going from one thing to another, just moving around. And I just said, stop. And I sat on this little grassy knoll. And I said, I just want to sit here for a minute. Somebody take my picture so I can show that I was in Nazareth. And I kept thinking what it would be like to be there when Jesus was there, to grow up in this little village, to go out on the hills and look down, and as you look, you can see where most of the things in the Bible, the Old Testament, took place, just from these hillsides. And anyways, let me tell you a little bit about Nazareth. Nazareth was a small agricultural village of between 200 and 400 people living in 35 homes spread over 10 acres. The subdivision I live in, Telqua, is bigger than that. And probably, definitely Houston is much bigger than that. It would have been 2,000 feet long from east to west and about 650 feet wide at its greatest north-south width. It was secluded and quiet. No major roads passed through it, just the trail. The village's growth was further hindered by a poor water supply. Only a single spring, which is now called Mary's Well, surfaced at the end of the village. So here we are in Nazareth, And as we look around, we can see the carpenter's shop where Joseph maybe worked, where one of Jesus' brothers probably still worked. And then we can go and see where people are keeping their flocks. And it's a beautiful little place. But we can't do too much because it's Saturday and we have to go to church. So now we're going to go to the synagogue, Jesus' home church. Now, this is a small church because it's a small community. And at a previous visit, and I don't know how to put the visits that Jesus made to Nazareth all together because the gospel writers write about them differently. But at one visit, and it may very well have been this visit, Jesus opened up the scroll of Isaiah and he read, "It is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he gave this sterling message. "This has been fulfilled now in your ears." And the folks at home had a little bit of a reaction to that. Some were very impressed. Some were very confused. There was another time in Nazareth where they actually took him out and tried to throw him off a cliff nearby. So this is an interesting place. It's hard to go home. It's interesting, you know, churches. The two biggest blessings of churches are two of their biggest stumbling blocks. One is the new people that come. That's the blessing, is you want new people to come. But often there's all kinds of issues bringing new people into a church. And the other is the children who grow up in a church. And the trouble with growing up in a church is it's hard to grow up in a church because people still see you as that little kid. When I go back and I preach in Hope and visit Hope, I'm still a little Willy. After the first sermon I preached there was over 40 years ago. And I go back, and it's, we got Willie with us today. And they don't say little, but Willie is here. It's Will. But no. Anyways, it's hard to be seen the same way where you grew up as maybe you're seen in other settings. And that certainly is the case here. So there were three responses to Jesus in his home synagogue, and I want us to focus on that a little bit, and then we'll get to this problem part where Jesus can't do anything because people don't believe enough, okay? So there are three responses, and just quickly, the people were too familiar with him, familiarity. Second, astonishment. They were astonished at him. And three, offense. They were offended at him. So let's look at those. First of all, they were familiar with Jesus. His birth in Bethlehem was likely unknown to them. It was 30 years past. If his parents had stayed in Bethlehem, he could have been killed. He was raised in Egypt before returning to Nazareth. And when he returned to Nazareth, we know from other points in the gospel, rumors of his mother's infidelity followed them home. So there was always this whispering about how Mary got pregnant. And if you read the gospels carefully, you can see this is where people insult Jesus when they say things like, "Is this the carpenter's son?" They knew he wasn't the carpenter's son. They said it to insult him. And so there is this familiarity, people who think they know who Jesus is and where he came from. What a surprise it must have been for his disciples to see this kind of reception to the person that they've committed their lives to follow. To listen to these people, they're so familiar, they say, "We know him. Isn't this Jesus? We know his work. He's a carpenter. He works with bricks. He works with wood. We know his parents. We know their story. We know his brothers, and his sisters live here too." Familiarity. This is the danger to everyone brought up in a Christian environment. See, it's possible to know about Jesus without knowing Jesus. We can reach a level of comfort with our knowledge about God that keeps us from being intimate with God, and in the worst case, can keep us from God himself. You know, I grew up in a Christian home, and I knew all the Bible stories, or at least most of them, and I was very comfortable living like a Christian was supposed to live. But I kept God at a distance, and I had no personal relationship with him. I was afraid of that. I was afraid of what it might cost me. And I was familiar, but I wasn't family. So we have to be careful that we go beyond just knowing things about God and knowing things about Jesus to get to actually know him. And of course, that's the task of discipleship. This is a special danger to people who go to Bible-believing Christian churches. And there's a prophecy about that. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. You can go to the next. That's good. Wait a minute. Go back. It's all right. My notes are out of order. You're right. I'm wrong. Second point, astonishment. I'm astonished. They said, "Where does this man get his wisdom? Where does this man get these miraculous powers we're hearing about? The word has traveled of all the things Jesus had been doing in Capernaum and those other little places around on the Sea of Galilee and Cana, which is so close to Nazareth. But, you know, there's nothing happening here. Where did he get this wisdom? We know he didn't go to any schools. And how does a carpenter do miracles?" You see, they knew about the miracles. They were impressed with his wisdom. But they were impressed and astonished. But still, they didn't surrender to him. We can know the wisdom and power of Christ without surrendering to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Campbell Morgan said, "If we say we believe in God the Father Almighty and live all week as though there were no God, we may have an intellectual conviction of his existence, but we really don't believe in God. Having knowledge is not the same as believing, at least what Jesus calls believing." They were astonished, but not astonished enough to trust him as Lord. Okay, now this brings us to a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised," and the key word, "and we esteemed him not." The people who were around him They saw him, but they did not esteem him. And John wrote in John 1:11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And certainly that was true in Nazareth. Okay, this brings us to the third response, offense. The Greek word there is scandalon, which means literally something which people stumble over. By the way, in the New Testament, whenever anyone is scandalized, it's by Jesus. He is the stumbling stone. Matthew 11, verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, this is an important truth in Scripture. People who do not surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ stumble over him. You see, they rejected Jesus because they could not account for him in their own knowledge and experience. And what they really needed was to trust Jesus himself so that their knowledge and experience would change. You see, people think that they can find Jesus just on their own, through their own knowledge, through their own ideas, through their own experience, and we can't. At some point in time, we have to put personal trust in him. Now, this offense that we find is a fulfillment of prophecy as well. Isaiah 8, verse 14, "And he will be a sanctuary, but for both the houses of Israel he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem he will be a trap and a snare." And then another couple of fulfillments of prophecy, Isaiah 28, verse 16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and the one who trusts in him will never be dismayed." So Jesus is meant to be the stone that you build the foundation of your life on. But if you don't, he becomes the stone that you stumble over. Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." So Jesus is either a foundation stone or he is a stumbling stone. And that has to do with whether we believe or don't believe. And then we see Jesus' response. This is an understatement. He was amazed at their unbelief. He said, and he quoted this proverb, it seems like he quoted this proverb every time he went to Nazareth. "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." Now, this is not from the Bible. It is in the Bible, but it's actually just a Jewish proverb. But every time he went home to church, he would quote this proverb. And then we have this troublesome sentence. "He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And as Matthew puts it, "He didn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." Now, this is problematic to me. He did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. He could not do because they did not believe. I want to say something right now. Their unbelief did not limit the Lord's ability to heal. But it did limit their ability to receive. You see, God is never limited in his ability to heal, to restore, to do all manner of things. There's no limitation with God except his own nature. But we are limited in our ability to receive the things that God would give. And what limits us is our faith. Because that has to do with how we honor the Lord. And I'll ask you a question right now. How do you honor Jesus? I mean, you could be familiar with him. You could be astonished by him. You could even be offended by him. But do you honor him? And the question is, do we hinder the work of God by our unbelief? Faith is how we receive what God miraculously provides. Now, I have some invisible charts up on the wall here, and they're visible, but you can't read what's in them, so I'll just pretend that you can, and I'll try and explain each thing, okay? So, these are what I call the lessons of faith that every disciple needs to learn. First of all, with regard to the presence and the purpose of God. I have two arrows here. One of them is faith and one of them is unbelief, and they're pointing in different directions. And depending on whether you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ or whether you are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, that affects how you perceive the presence and the purpose of God. And a person who is abiding in unbelief, to them, they may have a belief in God, but God is always out there. He's never in here. And it's really important when you come to church on Sunday or synagogue on Saturday, like Jesus' friends and disciples were, that we grasp that God is here. He's not just out there. He's not just working in the Bible past and working in the prophetic future, but he's right here, right now. And that's what makes worship work. And that's what changes people's hearts and lives. When we are open to the presence and the purpose of God, that God wants to do something with me and with you every day. And so, whether we believe or we don't believe makes a big difference. If we have faith, our faith is grounded upon the presence and purpose of God. If we have unbelief, we are blind to the presence and purpose of God. Now let me take you to the next topic. Miracles. Faith interprets miracles. Faith makes sense out of miracles. Faith leads us from miracles to, ready for it, the presence and purpose of God. Unbelief is blind to miracles. Two people can be in the same place and something miraculous can happen, and one person who is aware of the presence and power and purpose of God, God healed this person. Another person, what happened? They don't get it. And I have to say, it's like that in churches too. I remember there was a gal with some horrible growth in her. And we were all scared and we didn't know what it was. But she was rushed from Golden, where I was at the time, to the hospital in Calgary. And they checked her out. When they checked her out, it was gone. And some people said, that's a miracle. Other people said, remember when we thought she had a growth? Well, her doctor thought she had a growth. He looked at things and thought she had a growth. And I could go through stories and stories. And it's interesting how over time we forget the miracles of God that happen in our presence, and we say, remember when we thought so-and-so was going to die? You know? And they just got better? Well, why did they get better? God did it. Faith interprets miracles. If you don't have faith in God, you cannot understand what's going on around you. And even if you do have faith, you don't understand everything. But if you don't have faith, you won't have a clue. Unbelief is blind to the miracles of God. How else can you explain all the miracles in the New Testament and the majority rejection of Jesus Christ and the apostles? How else can you explain that? Okay, let me take you further into something that's more Christian. How about prayer, what we ask God for? Faith sees what to ask God for. This is interesting. Paul says in Romans, we don't know what to pray for. God gives us the Holy Spirit. But the fact is that our faith in the Lord brings us to a place where we know what's appropriate to pray for and what's not appropriate to pray for. So I haven't prayed for a new car for a long, long time. Okay? But faith instructs, because it grows out of our relationship with a living Lord who's doing things in our lives and affecting our mind. Let me get back to faith. Faith sees what to ask God for. That's right. Unbelief minimizes the impact and direction of prayer. Unbelief changes prayer into wishful thinking and like sending out cards to somebody, like, hope you get well soon, instead of being engaged in the work of God. Okay, another area that comes into this for disciples is what to risk. You see, disciples, being Christian is like being a turtle. You only move forward when you stick your neck out. Courage is an important part of the Christian walk. Faith sees what to risk. Unbelief risks nothing. Now, you could say unbelief risks everything, which is also true. But there's a sense in which unbelief has discounted the presence and purpose of God. Therefore, you know, don't go there, because you'll just fall flat on your face. Whereas faith says, I'm going to try this. This is what God wants. I'm going to try it. I remember being in a business meeting in our church where, you know, we used to try all kinds of things. And we'd have people that were new to the church that put their hand up and say, this could go terribly wrong. And I remember our chairman of the board said, yes, it could go wrong, but we're the kind of church that tries things. And they don't all work. But we would rather try and fail than not try at all, because we're here to move forward with the Lord. And the fact is that faith moves God's people to take risks. And it always has. And unbelief risks nothing. Okay, last point. Jesus. Faith is focused on Jesus. Unbelief neglects Jesus. I remember our goalie when I played hockey many years ago. he was saying to me one day, because he knew I was a pastor and he knew he should say something spiritual over, even though probably this was the only thing he'd come up with. He said, "You know, Will, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in something." Well, it does matter. Faith focuses on Jesus Christ. And when our faith is focused in Christ, then things work. Churches come together. People's lives are changed because that's the way God designed it. May it never be said of this church, and I don't think it could be said of this church, that he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. I don't think that could be said of this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to grow in our walk with you, in our faith. Help us to not sacrifice the intimacy that you would give to all who draw near. Help us to not be afraid of what we do not know. Help us to remember the lost who need you so desperately. Help us to have the courage to say your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.